Our God and our Father, it's so easy for us to live a lie, for us to, in reality, be one thing in terms of how you see us, but in terms of how we live out our lives, it's something contradictory, something that is the opposite, the antithesis of who we really are. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do a work in us this day, helping us to see the great importance of being consistent with who we really are, with our true identity. Lord, help us to take off the mask, to stop playing a charade, to keep it real with you, with each other, and with ourselves. Spirit of the living God, I pray that you do divine surgery in our lives and hearts this day, that you change us, that we would be different as a result of what we hear and how we intersect with the scriptures this morning. We pray, O Lord, that you would do a work in our hearts and minds, that you would open us up to the message of God's word, and we'll be careful to praise you. In the glorious name of Jesus. Amen. Who are you? Now, oh, I may know what your name is, but who are you? I'm not asking you what you do for a living, nor am I asking you about your cultural background, or for that matter, the various roles that you have in your life. But I'd like to find out from you today, who are you? If you were to ask the late Muhammad Ali, who are you? He no doubt would say, I'm the greatest. He was not exactly the most insecure guy around, wouldn't you agree? Wasn't exactly shy. Now, when we come to the scriptures, when we come to the word of God itself, it makes it abundantly clear that we're not to be wise in our own estimation. The apostle Paul says, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Paul also says, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Romans chapter 12, 16, Galatians chapter 6, verse 3. Who are you? There's an interesting book called Passages that came out a number of years ago. And in that particular book, it brings out how there are various passages or phases or stages of our lives. And according to that book, there are various transitions from one stage to another. There is a stage between, or a transition between a childhood and adolescence, between adolescence and young adulthood, between young adulthood and then the middle age crisis, between the middle age crisis and the golden years. Ah, the golden years. That's when you get the years and your doctor gets the gold, isn't that right? Some of you say, preach it, brother. He's taking more gold than I thought I had, actually. Well, during these various phases of our lives, have you noticed we tend to see ourselves a little bit differently? You perhaps have a different perspective of how you saw yourself when you turned 20. And then 30, and then 40, and then 50, and then 60 or 70 or whatever age you are right now. So when I ask you the question, who are you, it really depends on what phase or stage of life you're at. You may see yourself a little differently at different points in your life. There's another interesting book that I came across a number of years ago called Self-Talk. Whether you know it or not, all of us are engaged constantly in a conversation with ourselves. We're constantly talking to ourselves. In fact, some of you mentally are not here right now. You're engaged in a really elaborate conversation with yourself. Maybe you're thinking about what you're going to have for lunch later on today, what you'll be eating, where you'll be eating, with whom you'll be eating. Maybe you're thinking how you'd like the rest of this day to play out, or for that matter, how you'd like the upcoming week to unfold. And so you're having a conversation with yourself. And in terms of self-talk, we continually are talking to ourselves about what we think and what we feel about ourselves. That's important because Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, "As a man thinks within himself, so he is." That takes me back to the original question, who are you? Who do you perceive yourself to be? How do you see yourself? Some of you primarily see yourself as a sinner. That's your self-identity. Others of you mainly see yourself as a saint. There are others who fall under the category of ain't. You ain't too sure who you are. And then there are also some who we could say fit into the category of the deceived. In John chapter 9, Jesus touches on this. He says, you know, there are some people who think they see, but in reality, they're blind. Others think they are blind, but they see. The Apostle Paul addresses with great insight our identity as Christians in the book of Ephesians. I invite you to open your Bible to that important epistle which was penned centuries and centuries ago. And we're just going to be looking at the very first verse together. There in the very first verse of the book of Ephesians, we are told, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the church at Ephesus, and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Let's stop right there. By way of review, let's consider what we've talked about leading up to today's discussion. In the past, we have seen that based on this verse, God has a will for our lives. God had a special will for Paul's life. And that was that Paul was going to serve as an apostolos, a sent one, as a special, unique servant of the living God. That was Paul's unique role. That was a unique calling for him. He was to live out the will of God as an apostle in his life. That was a special calling. Guess what? You also have a very special calling. God has a unique will for your life this morning. We discussed that in the past. We said that God's will for all of us, I could say this without question, is that we are appreciative, that we are biblical, that we are clean, that we are doing right, that we are enduring in the faith, that we're focused on God, that we are giving up or surrendering our will to God's will. We saw that there is a plethora of scripture that reinforces all of that. That applies to every believer. All of those points. But there's more that we saw from our time in the past, looking at the book of Ephesians chapter 1. We also saw that God not only is concerned that we are appropriating his will for our lives, but also that we are those who believe him when he calls us saints. We are saints. Get that in your mind. You see, you are not some good-for-nothing, spiritually slinking, slithering skink. No, not at all. You are a justified and positionally, actually bona fide saint. If, and that's a big if, you have personally invited Jesus Christ into your heart and life. as your Savior and Lord. The designation of saint applies to all Christians, regardless of how we may be acting at any one point in time. Case in point, the Corinthians, who were as carnal as they came. You could read about that in 1 and 2 Corinthians. And Paul called them saints. And if they're saints, guess what? So are we. Warts and all of our idiosyncrasies and our baggage, the issues that we face in our lives. According to the Word of God, you are a saint if you personally know Jesus Christ. But God wants you to know something else about your identity. He also wants you to understand something else in terms of who you are based on Ephesians chapter 1. What is it that God wants us to believe about ourselves as Christians? You are a student who failed miserably in a recent test. You're feeling pretty puny these days. What does God want you to believe about yourself? You are a single person, and you're looking for Mr. or Miss Right, and you've been striking out left and right. You've gone through a laundry list of people who just don't fit the bill. Meanwhile, what does God want you to believe about yourself? Let's say that you're a divorcee and you feel like you were kicked to the curb by your mate who cheated on you. What does God want you to believe about yourself? Or perhaps you're a working adult and you are stuck in this low-income job that you hate. There does not appear to be any potential for advancement for you. Beyond that, you're just not able to get over the hump financially in your life and you feel stuck. What does God want you to believe about yourself? Maybe you're a senior adult and you have physical challenges. Your body hurts, and what does not hurt does not work. What does God want you to believe about yourself? Well, in today's passage that we're going to see, there are clear identifiers in terms of who we are in our identity as believers. In fact, there are three key identifiers in verse 1 alone. We are identified as saints, we are identified as faithful, and as those who are in Christ. In the past, we have taken a look at what it means to be saints, but those whom Paul recognizes as saints, he also views as faithful. That's because saints and the faithful are one and the same person. The Greek reads like this: to those who are saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. The omission of the article "the" before the word "faithful" indicates to us that the word "saints" and "faithful" are referring to one and the same person. They are not to be separated, but it is the exact same individual that Paul is referring to here. By the way, we can notice in these two words two great divisions. Chapters 1 through 3 refers to God's grace to us. Chapters 4 through 6 makes reference to our faith in him. God's grace always, think about this, it always comes before our faith. You can't exercise faith if it was not preceded by the grace of God. God's grace is seen in that he sanctifies us, in that he separates us and identifies us as saints. And then our faith is distinctively placed in his word. Faith is the starting place. Faith is what is worked out subsequent to the grace taking place. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 brings this out with this beautiful balance. It says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification." How? "By the Spirit and faith." There are the two parts of the equations. By the Spirit and faith in the truth. Now, back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, we discover that the word faithful further identifies the word saints. But the question sometimes that comes up is, well, what did Paul mean by his usage of the word faithful? What is meant by that, faithful? And it might surprise you, the answer. Actually, there are predominantly, with Bible scholars, two main views. One view is that the word faithful has reference to an adjective. And if that's how the word is to be read, then the word faithful, in essence, means steadfast or trustworthy or has reference to one with fidelity. And if that is the way that it is to be read, those who subscribe to that interpretation would say that there is a important cross-reference that reinforces that, which is Colossians chapter 1, verse 2. It uses the phrase, "the saints and faithful brethren." And then there the word "faithful" favors the idea of steadfast or reliable, or one with fidelity. So one view is to see that word "faithful" as an expression of reliability or of steadfastness. But there is a second view I'd like to draw to your attention this morning. And it's not so much seen as an adjective, but rather as a noun. As a noun. And if this is the proper use, then the word "faithful" refers to believers, or those who are full of faith, those who have, with faith, embraced Jesus. Now, if that's the correct view, then the text should read, "To those who are saints and believers in Christ Jesus." Of course, the word "believers" is what? Grammatically speaking, it's a noun, right? And if the word "believers" is a noun, it would be a noun just as the word "saints" is a noun. And so it's possible that saints and faithful, or the faithful, are referring to nouns or persons. And they would match in that sense. But there may be another strong reason why this very well could be a noun. And that simply is because of the fact that the idea of the word "faithful" may not necessarily apply to all Christians. We can't assume that all Christians are trustworthy, right? We can't assume that every single Christian is reliable, that all believers at all times in their lives are steadfast and full of fidelity. In fact, 2 Timothy 2:13 acknowledges this when it says, "If we are faithless," and that's a possibility for us to be faithless, "if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Why would Paul put that there if it were impossible for us to be faithless? There are times in our lives, let's face it, when we are faithless. Maybe this last week you were faithless to the Lord. You sinned. You blew it in some area in your life. Your walk with the Lord wasn't what it's supposed to be. Guess what? At that moment, you were not faithful to the Lord. You were a spiritual adulterer. The same thing could be true of me. There are times in our lives when we are not faithful. The implication that there are some Christians who are not faithful can also be seen from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. There, Paul the apostle is writing to Pastor Tim. And he says to Timothy, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. These entrust to, not anybody, to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The implication there clearly is that not every Christian is faithful, and that Timothy needed to be selective. He needed to be careful with whom he would share the things that God entrusted into his life. And so, yeah, Christians are sometimes faithless, and for these reasons, the word faithful in that verse, back in Ephesians, could refer to believers. Believers. Now, let's think about this for a few moments. As believers, all of us hold to certain truths. Otherwise, we're not believers. These are truths that all Christians ought to believe. There shouldn't be a person known as a Christian who doesn't subscribe to certain beliefs. Well, which truths, particularly about Jesus, do we need to believe? Well, all Christians should affirm Jesus' deity and his humanity. All Christians ought to affirm his incarnation through the virgin birth. Every single Christian ought to believe and affirm the substitutionary death of Christ on behalf of our sins as perfect payment for our sins. Every Christian ought to affirm and believe in the burial and the, not just spiritual, but the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every true Christian must believe also in Jesus' ascension to the Father. Every Christian needs also to subscribe to hold to the future second coming of Christ to planet Earth. And all Christians ought to believe that one day after Jesus comes to our planet, he's going to rule with a rod of iron for 1,000 years in his millennial kingdom. And after that 1,000-year period of time, he will rule as the monarch of the universe in eternity future. These are essentials of Christology, of what we subscribe to in the person of Christ. We may not understand all the ramifications of all of those beliefs. We may not have it all figured out, but we sure don't deny them. These are truths that we hold to as believers. It's very important. Now, the believers at the church at Ephesus, they held to those beliefs. They subscribed to them. Those who knew the Lord Jesus back during the first century, who were part of the church at Ephesus, they really did believe in the person and work of Christ. The vital question is not, are we consistent churchgoers? Are we nice people? Guess what? Hell is populated by lots of churchgoers. There are a whole lot of nice people in torment in hell right now. So the question is not how nice we are or what our track record is with church attendance. The question is, do we really believe what the Bible teaches? Do we hold tenaciously with convictions to what the Word of God tells us in Holy Writ? Or are we just going through the motions and saying, well, you know, I heard the stories when I was a kid, and yeah, I kind of go along with that stuff. And I'll, you know, pop some money in the plate when it comes around, and then, you know, I smile at my neighbors. I'll even offer to wash their car from time to time. But, you know, when it comes right down to it, I'm not really sure if I subscribe to all of the tenets of the faith that Christians say they believe. Well, that's a question that only you can answer in your own heart. Who are we as Christians? Who are you as a Christian? According to the Word of God, if you're a Christian, you're a saint. There may not be a halo over your head, but you're a saint. You may not look like a cherub or a seraphim, but you're a saint. Some of you are sitting next to saints right now. If that doesn't make the hair stand up on the back of your neck, I don't know what else does. Isn't that cool? You're actually sitting possibly next to a saint. You're also, according to the text, if you're a Christian, you're not just a saint, you're a believer, and you are in Christ. You're in Christ. What a tremendous and staggering thought that is, that we are in Christ. Now, to appreciate, now this is really meaty stuff, to appreciate fully what it means to be in Christ, I'd like you to turn from Ephesians, hold your place there, and go back in your Bible to Romans, Romans chapter 5. The fifth chapter of the book of Romans is not making reference to being in Christ, but it is talking about our true identity as those who are in Christ with a contrast. The contrast is between Adam and Christ. Again, the words in Christ are not used in Romans chapter 5, but they are referred to. They are implied in the text. Now, as we consider this contrast, we will also see what it means to be in Christ. For example, we know that Adam was the representative of the human race, right? Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Jesus is the redeemer of the saved race. Not of all the human race, but he uniquely redeems the saved race of men and women and children who have come to faith in him. Adam was also the one who introduced transgression. Jesus introduced salvation, verse 15. Beyond that, Adam brought death, verse 15. You see that there? Jesus, in contrast, brings life. Adam is known for his disgrace. Jesus is known for his grace, verse 15. Adam represents everyone who has sinned, verses 12 and 16. Jesus represents everyone who is saved, verse 16. Adam's actions led to condemnation, verse 16. Jesus' actions leads to justification, verse 16. So we find in Romans chapter 5 all of these various contrasts, and we see who we are in Christ based on how Jesus is representative. We are those who are redeemed, we are saved, we have life, we have grace, we are saved, we are justified. We find additional contrasts in other places of Holy Writ. For example, if you were to go back to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, we discover that Adam fell in the garden, Genesis chapter 3. In contrast to that, we know that Jesus was victorious at Golgotha, Matthew chapter 27, verse 33. Being in Adam equates to death, 1 Corinthians 15, 22. Being in Christ equates to life, 1 Corinthians 15, 22. There's more. Being in Christ speaks of a changed, revolutionized life, a life that has been transformed. Nowhere is this more beautifully expressed than in 2 Corinthians 5, 17, where it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Don't miss the first part of that. We like to focus on the new creature component. But before that, it says, therefore, if any man be what? In Christ. He's a new creature. If you're outside of Christ, you're an old creature. You're an old creation. All you have going on is what the flesh has, but the inner person is still dead. It's not been awakened. It has not been revived because there's been no repentance. So being in Christ gives a person a unique spiritual designation of being a new creature. By the way, this phrase in Christ is developed throughout Ephesians as one, get this, as one of the most profound and overwhelming statements that applies to Christians. Maybe you haven't appreciated this recently. But just from the book of Ephesians alone, there is this wow factor of being in Christ. I'll take a moment to look back at chapter 1 of Ephesians. I'll wait. You've been in Romans 5. Let's come back to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Notice with me, Ephesians 1, verse 1, it makes reference to saints being in Christ Jesus. Drop down to verse 10. There we are told it speaks of the summing up of all things in Christ, as things in the heavens and things on the earth. Notice verse 12. It makes reference to those who hope in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 20 speaks of how we were brought about in Christ. Turn over to chapter 2 for a moment. In chapter 2, verse 6, it mentions how we were raised up and seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Then in chapter 2, verse 10, it says that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works in Christ Jesus. See that there? Chapter 2, verse 13 states that in Christ Jesus we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We have access to the throne of God because of the blood of Christ, which allows us to be in Christ. Chapter 3, notice there, it points out in verse 6 that Gentiles, which is most of you here today, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So in Christ is a spiritual designation that covers a whole lot of ground. And that's what you have today as a Christian. You have all of these riches as one who is in Christ. Paul just, he just digs on this expression, in Christ, or in Christ Jesus, or in him. He's repeatedly using it in Ephesians alone. The phrase in Christ comes up 9 times in just chapter 1, verses 1 through 14 alone. A Christian, think about this, is not only one who believes in Christ, but is a person who is in Christ. Is in Christ. Think about it like this. At this very moment, we are geographically located in Tehachapi. All of us have that in common. We have that one common denominator. All of us at this very moment are geographically located in Tehachapi. I don't think I've ever made reference to Tehachapi in that way before. I don't even think I can repeat that again. But geographically, we're located in Tehachapi. But we are spiritually located in Christ, or positioned in him. Think about it like this. Let's think a little deeper. What's meant by being in Christ? Well, it is a vital spiritual connection with him. When you came to Christ, this is what you signed up for. You are agreeing to be in union with Christ. That means from that day forward, you would have a new relationship with him, a new fellowship with him, a new calling upon your life. You'd be joined to the crucified, risen, and glorified Christ. Is that beautiful or what? I love how it puts it in different words in 1 Corinthians 6, 17. But the one who joins himself to the Lord, who is connected to the Lord, is one spirit with him. That's what it means to be in Christ. In spiritual union, in spiritual fellowship, to have a relationship with the living Christ, who is not dead. He's alive. And his relationship with us pulsates the moment we come to him in faith. We have this new life, this new fellowship with him. But there's more. Think about this. This is so cool. Not only are we in Christ, but Christ is in us. He's in us. It goes both ways. Philippians chapter 1, 21 puts it like this. Christ in me is to live. To die is gain. We're not just in Christ. He's in us. He's in us. Nowhere is this more beautifully articulated than in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. We have to put our thinking caps on as we listen to what Paul has to say here. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Christ lives in me. See, you're not just in Christ. Christ is in you. On one occasion, we know that Jesus was speaking with his disciples, and he expressed the importance that simultaneously both the truths would be working their way out in their lives. In John chapter 15, verse 4, we see how Jesus refers simultaneously to being in him and him in us. John 15, 4, he's talking to his disciples, and he says this to them, abide in me, and I in you. There it is, succinctly articulated by the Master. He's in us. We are in him. Now, I started off this message by asking you who you are. And you could have answered it in many different ways. Maybe you could have answered it on the basis of your name. You can say, I'm Joe Smith, Betty Lou, or whoever. You could have said, I'm a man or a woman, that's who I am. You could have identified yourself on the basis of your age group. Well, I'm a senior adult. Or some people identify themselves based on their sexual preference. Who are you? Well, I'm straight. Who are you? Well, I'm gay. That's how they understand themselves. That's their whole identity. I'm gay, I'm straight, or I'm something else. There are others who identify themselves based on a certain role that they have. Some of you, if I were to ask you who you are, you'd say, well, I'm a student. That's what I do. I study. Or you'd say, I'm a worker, or I'm retired. Others of you might identify yourself based on a different kind of role. You say, well, I primarily am a husband, or a wife, or a mom or dad, or perhaps a child or a grandchild. Maybe you would identify yourself with a different role as a worker, as one who's retired. Maybe you'd see it in a completely different light to say, well, I'm an American. That's who I am. That's my unique designation on the planet. I'm an American. Or I'm a Democrat, or I'm a Republican, or I'm a Tea Party person. You know what? You understand yourself politically more than any other way. But I want you to think about this. If you're a Christian, you are so much more than any one of those other identifiers. You're more than an American or a citizen from another country or any other designation that we have on the planet. If you're a Christian, you are a saint. You're a believer or one who has faith. You are in Christ. That's so much greater than any of these other designations. My question to you this morning is, do you really see yourself that way? If not, don't you think it's time for you to begin to see yourself as God sees you? If you don't, guess what? You're living a lie as a Christian. Think about that for a few moments. Are you living a lie? You're saying, I'm just this, when God says, no, you are this. You're a saint, man, woman. You're a believer in the true living faith of the Scriptures. You are in Christ. You are in the second person of the divine Trinity. Do you not get that? When are you going to start believing it? Because your actions, your speech, your thought pattern is all a part of who you see yourself as. So who are you? Who are you? The only reason it would make sense that you don't see yourself as a saint, as a believer, or one who is full of faith, or one who is in Christ, is because you've never personally received Jesus Christ into your heart and life as your personal Savior and Lord. Up until now, guess what? You've only been a sinner. You've only been an unbeliever who is outside of a relationship with the living Christ. Well, I'm here to tell you that all of that can change right now. This very moment, this millisecond of time, all of that can change. In fact, you are surrounded by people who have come to Christ, who have exercised faith in him, in his death on Calvary's cross as sufficient payment for their sins. You are surrounded by people who really do believe in their heart that God bodily raised him up from the dead. You are surrounded by people who trust Jesus as their Savior and Lord. What are you waiting for? The greatest relationship you can have is a faith bond commitment as one who trusts, who relies on, who depends on the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, who the world likes to sing about at this time of year. But you can know the Christ of Christmas right now, right here, this very moment. Takes faith. Saving faith. Not temporary faith, but a faith that will endure, that will continue. Even if you don't have all the questions answered, that's okay. You never will have all of your questions perfectly answered on this side of eternity. So like a child who accepts something that is spoken by the parent, why not believe in the ultimate parent, the one who brought you into existence, exercising faith in him? Once you come to Christ, you'll become a new person. Old things will pass away, all things will become new. You'll be transferred from the kingdom of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You'll go from darkness to light. Who doesn't want that? Who wouldn't in their right mind want their sins forgiven and have a hope for eternity and a peace that passes all understanding? Who wouldn't want that? And so make the best possible decision, the best possible commitment you could make, greater than any other decision in your life, by coming to Jesus. Let's bow together in prayer, shall we? There was that rock and roll band many years ago, Lord, that sang, you know, Who are you? Who are you? I really want to know. Well, I don't think that that rock group necessarily, Lord, cared so much about the things we're talking about today. But the things that we are finding in Ephesians is profound and critically important. Because what we flesh out with our lives begins between the ears, with a right understanding of our identity. Lord God, how I pray that you catapult us to living at a far greater level, predicated upon an accurate understanding of who we truly are in your eyes, as saints, as believers, as those who are in Christ. Take us beyond living lives that come across as pitiful to lives that are victorious, recognizing who we really are in Christ. Shake us up, Lord. Change us from the inside out. And we will be excited to see what you will accomplish in the days to come. For the glory and honor of Christ, we pray. Amen.